Well, over the last several months, I've been enjoying a study in John's Gospel. And I've decided that everywhere I speak, that I just pick up where I left off with John. And so I hope that you will just work with me on that. There's some times when I think maybe we just have a hodgepodge of cafeteria style in terms of our teaching. And I've just been challenged with staying with the book and taking section by section and going through it as we travel to different places. And so we're in John. And I want to just read John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. And it's some thoughts with regard to the Lord calling his disciples. And so John chapter 1 and verse 35. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Of course, we know that's the second time he said that. You find it in chapter 1, verse 29. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when in translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where Jesus was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. That's as far as we're going to read this morning. It's a wonderful place to stand, isn't it? Standing with two disciples of the Lord. Two disciples, they were disciples of John the Baptist. And what fellowship they must have had as they were those that were willing to follow John the Baptist, willing to enter into his ministry. They were fishermen, but they had this identification with John. They were more than likely baptized by John in the River Jordan. And so we see them standing there. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. It's interesting, this passage starts with the term "next day." John is very sequential. This is John the Apostle now as he writes. He's very sequential in his timing. And so you have this phrase "next day." You find it in verse 29, 35, 39, 43, and then into chapter 2 as well. He's keeping track. This is the beginning of the ministry of the Lord here on earth. He had just been baptized and he had just gone through the wilderness experience with Satan. I believe 40 days of being tried and tested without food or water and surrounded by beasts, wild animals. And he came out of it exhausted. Angels had to strengthen him from his human side. And now he begins his earthly ministry. And John picks up, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. It's one of the characteristics of his writing. And so there he is standing with his two disciples. What fellowship they had together. But what were they doing? Well, they were looking at Jesus as he walked. Looking at Jesus as he walked. You know, isn't that what we're called to do? We have a privilege of standing with one another. We have a privilege of the identification we have with one another that we're all saints enjoying the fellowship of the Lord, saved by grace. But our eyes should be on the Lord, not on one another in that regard, but our eyes are on the Lord. When we put our eyes on one another, we're going to see some failures. We're going to see some faults. We're going to see some shortcomings, but we'll never see that with the Lord. Never see that. And so what a privilege that is. They were standing with John, but their eyes were on the Lord. Their eyes were on Him. And He is His walk. His walk is the pattern for our life. And what a privilege it is to study His walk in the Gospels. And they began to understand the mission of God. They began to understand the truth of God, because John for the second time says, "Now behold the Lamb of God." This isn't a Jewish lamb. This isn't a lamb that was inspected and then prepared for the altar. This wasn't a lamb that was going to shed His blood on the altar that was created by man for God's design. No, this was God's Lamb. And that's the important thing about John the Baptist's statement. Behold the Lamb of God. It was sort of revolutionary for the Israel people to hear. What do you mean? God's got a lamb? What do you mean God's got a lamb? It's us that have lambs. We raise lambs. We shepherd lambs. We slaughter lambs. That's our business. No, God has a lamb. And His lamb came to earth and became our sacrifice. And so they began to enter into the mission of the Lord's work here on earth. And they listened to John. They were followers of John, but they became followers through the Holy Spirit of Jesus. I believe the Lord was convicting them to transition between followers of John the Baptist to followers of Jesus. And so John loses two of his disciples there. And these two disciples might have been, who knows, one of the special disciples. They were there with John. Maybe there were other disciples which we aren't named and don't know about. But we see here John and Andrew, we believe, here standing with John the Baptist. But they leave John. They leave John the Baptist, and they began to follow. They began to follow the Lord. And that should be a lesson to us, that we should be more anxious for our friends to follow Christ than to esteem us. Not to let our friendships interfere in terms of order of priority, in terms of the friendship that we all would desire, all of our friends to have a commitment to the things of God. The other disciple was not named. Likely it was John the Apostle. That was the other disciple. We know that Andrew is named here. And John the Apostle, he remains unnamed. And that's the characteristic of this gospel. John doesn't name himself throughout John's gospel. What is he called? He's called the disciple that Jesus loved. The beloved disciple that Jesus loved. That, I think it's some five or seven times it occurs in John's gospel. The beloved disciple. And it's a wonderful study to study each time John says that of himself instead of saying his name. You think maybe he learned that from John the Baptist? John the Baptist was one of the most humble servants of the Lord. So often it was John the Baptist that said, "Look, you asked me to baptize you. I shouldn't even unlash your sandals." And then that wonderful, powerful statement, "He must increase, I must decrease." John the Baptist was one of the most humble servants of the Lord we find in Scripture. And so John the Apostle now reflects, I believe, some of that humility in his life as he understudied and spent time with John the Baptist, understanding the humility of that man and his love for God. And so here's a question that's brought to the two disciples as they began to follow the Lord. They turned from John. They began to follow the Lord. The Lord turns around and He sees them. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord sees our hearts and He sees our steps and He knows our intentions. And I think that's neat to see that he just didn't keep walking. He stopped and he turned around and he saw who was following. And I think today, in today's world, when we're following the Lord, when we're walking in His path and His steps, He knows it, He sees it, and He's going to continue to call us and bring us into a closer and a deep relationship with the Lord. And that's exactly what the Lord did with Andrew and John. And so He turns around and He sees them and He asks them a question. What do you seek? What do you seek? And I find that that question is probably very searching, very convicting. What do we seek? What is our life chartered by? What are the goals of our life? How do we order our life and our steps? What's important in our life? We have a little program that every week my daughter-in-law signed us up to this little book that's been written. It's called StoryWorth. And so every week we're asked a question. You guys might know about it too. And so the question last week was, what is your most favorite possession? And it made me stop to think, do I really have a possession, a material possession, something that I can hold, something that's going to rust and I'm going to try to replace, or that's corruptible, or that you lose interest in? What is it that you have, maybe that is part of your esteem in terms of your material world? And I began to realize the most important possession I have is right here, the Bible. That's what it's all about. If I came home this afternoon and I pulled in the driveway and the house was on fire, I think I'd still try to bust in somewhere to get my another Bible, or be thankful that I had my Bible. You know, this is a newer Bible because I needed a larger print. You probably have got there, some of you. And so it's the New King James instead of the King James. I'm still getting used to it. But I love it. I find every morning when Barbara and I have a devotion, I find I just love to hold it. Love to have it in my hands. It's precious. And there are so many people over the last 2,000 years that died and shed their blood and was burnt on a stake and was literally crucified upside down so that I could have God's Word speaking to me. Well, anyway, what seek ye? And I began to take that question into my own heart. Temporary material things, new and improved relationships, better health and wealth. And what are the motivations for these things? Well, usually they're envy, pride, jealousy, selfishness, lust, and the superficial question of curiosity comes as well as they respond. They didn't really maybe tell them the whole truth. Maybe it was sort of superficial on their part. What seek we? Well, we're following you because we got a curiosity. We don't know where you're staying. We don't know where you're living. We don't know where you spend the night. But sometimes we allow superficial curiosity things to motivate our walk to the Lord instead of the genuine, deep passion as we were just singing a moment ago. And by the way, I love the new songs. Especially the Getty songs. I'm a tremendous fan of the Getty music, and it's wonderful to be able to sing some of those precious words. But anyway, they responded. And so, how do we respond? If the Lord came up to us and said, "What seek ye?" What would you say? What would be the answer? And I think it's something we all could challenge our hearts with regard to this. What seek ye? We ask this question to ourselves. God knows our hearts. In chapter 2 and verse 23, just jump ahead a second. Chapter 2 and verse 23. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the things which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows our hearts, and he knows some of the passions and desires of our hearts that maybe need to be changed in terms of our walk with him. And you know, the thought has occurred to me so many times. God wants our very best. God always wants our very best. And that's why he calls us to follow him. Because he knows when we follow him and we abide in him and obey him and keep his word, that's the very best that we can have in life. He doesn't want to offer a second best and third best. His best is there for us. And it only comes as we follow his invitation. And so he invites them. He says in verse 39, come and see. Come and see. That's a great word, come. It's a great invitation word. And it's a great study within the Gospel of John. You find it three times in John's Gospel. Come and see. Look them up. A beautiful little triad. Come and see, three times in John's Gospel. But you'll also find three other comes that are so beautiful in John's Gospel. Chapter 6 and verse 44, come to me. Chapter 7 and verse 37, come and drink. And then my favorite, chapter 21, verse 12, come and dine. Come and dine. And there's a progression there. There's a progression. It's a thought that the four comes bring us to that place. Come and see. And then come to me. And then come and drink. And then come and dine. It all leads to that point where we have that fellowship, that richness with the Lord. It's interesting. What a privilege that John and Andrew had here in this passage, because they were the first ones of the Jewish nation. They were the first ones of all the nation of Israel to greet the Messiah. And they knew it was the Messiah. And Andrew runs to his brother Peter. What does he say? He says, hey, you better come with me, because I met the Messiah. I've seen him. I've met him. What an honor. What a place of honor. What a place of privilege to be the first two that greet the Messiah into the nation of Israel. And of course, their responsibility later on in the book of Acts was to bring all of Israel to that place where they would know the Messiah. And so the first lessons for disciples of Christ can be seen here. In verse 38, it says, whom do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, translated, teacher, where are you staying? Where are you staying? They sought the place where Christ was dwelling. And that's the first step in being a disciple. To be where he dwells. To be where he is present. To be where he abides. His place is our place. And yet so many times we find our place is not his place. It reminds me of this truth, and that is that all disciples are Christians. But not all Christians are disciples. There's a distinction there. We can be a Christian. We can have a testimony for Christ. But we may not be to that point of commitment and dedication as a disciple. And so the first step is to be in the place where Christ is dwelling. To be in his dwelling place. In the Old Testament, it was very obvious as you read through the Old Testament as they were bringing the temple in place and they were going to offer sacrifices. So many times the Lord says, I want you in the place where I put my name. In the place where I put my name. That's where I want you to be. And the Jewish people had quite a commitment to that. And later on, when the 3.5 tribes, Reuben, Benjamin, and half the tribe of Manasseh were on the east side of Jordan, and the other 9.5 tribes, the eastern tribes built an altar at Jordan. And the 9.5 tribes were about ready to wipe out the 3.5 tribes. They were going to go to war. It's going to be a civil war because they built an altar there. And they thought that altar meant that they were going to separate and have two forms of worship, two places to worship. Well, when they found out and investigated it, they found out that no, they were putting the altar there as an altar of identification. The name of the altar was Ed. I always found that sort of humorous. They named the altar Ed. I have a lot of friends that have named Ed. It was an altar that showed their identification with the 9.5 tribes. They wanted their children on the eastern side of the Jordan to know that they were one and the same with the 3.5 tribes on the west side of Jordan. And so the war was canceled and there was fellowship. They wanted to be in the place where God had put his name. I hope that that's our attitude as we come to meet with the Lord. We come not to a church. We come to a place of meeting. So often we get that mixed up. I know when my father and maybe your father and your grandfather would talk about the Lord's Supper, they would not say, "We're going to church." They would say, "We're going to meeting. Going to meeting." And it's because here's the place where we meet. We meet. This is where his name is. And we meet in his name. And so they wanted to be where the Lord was. And that's the first step of a disciple. I love that illustration when Ruth in the book of Ruth, she has just come in contact with Boaz, and it looks like Boaz has an interest of her. Naomi gets into it and says, "Look, he's going to be winnowing wheat and barley at the wine press or the winnowing threshing floor," and says, "You go mark the place where he lies." I love that statement by Naomi. Mark the place where he lies. And that's what she did. She found where he was lying. She lied at his feet. And what a wonderful thing that is to bring into our lives. Mark the place where he lies. Calvary, he laid down on the cross. The tomb, he laid down there, waiting for the resurrection. Mark the place where he lies. And it's a desire of the disciple to be where the Lord is lying. But it's interesting that the Lord said, "Come and see." They didn't really see. The text doesn't tell us. So many times we read in Scripture, "Well, I wish they went ahead and said this. You know, I wish they gave us a little more room." I can't help but think about 1 Corinthians 11 when Paul gives instruction with regard to the head covering. And then he gives instruction with regard to the Lord's Supper. And he gives rebuke with regard to their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And at the end of chapter 11, he says, and I'm coming to you, and I'll set in order the rest of the things I need to tell you. Oh, my, Paul, why did you end there? I'd like to know all the things that you said that you were going to straighten out in Corinth. But he doesn't tell us. Well, here in John, we don't know where. We got an idea from Matthew's account in Matthew 8:18 that he had no place to lay his head. The foxes have their holes. The birds of the air have their nests. But the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a home of his own. Now, it's also interesting, though, when you study the Gospels. We just went through the book of Mark as well with some of the young people that come to our home. And numerous times in the Gospel of Mark, you'll find he was in a house. In a house. He had many houses he went to. And his ministry often brought him into a house. But it was not his house. He had no house of his own. And so it doesn't record here in John chapter 1 what they saw. But that's not the important thing. They came not really to see brick and mortar. They came to see him. They came to be occupied with his presence. And so it didn't matter what place he was living in or lying in or laying in. They were occupied more with him. And that should be the desire of our heart, to be occupied more with the Lord and not the material things around the Lord. Many people go to church for different reasons. And they're all different personal motives that call people to a religion. But the main thing is to be called to the Lord and to his person. Well, a little observation here in John chapter 1. You find titles that are interesting. It's always a good thing to study the titles that are given to our Lord. And there's some really beautiful truth that's wrapped up in the titles that the Lord has. And in the beginning of John chapter 1, going through to verse 34, you'll find six titles. Six titles. I'll mention them. He's called the Word, the Light, the Only Begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and the Son of God. Six titles there in the beginning of the chapter. But then as you go through the rest of chapter 1, you find six more titles. Rabbi, which means teacher. Messiah, which is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, king of Israel, and the son of man. And it's interesting that when you look at the first six, it's relating to his deity. He's truly God, truly God. But then when you look at the next six that are occurring in the chapter, it's primarily truly man, his humanity. And so it's interesting as you look at his titles bring out the fact that he's truly God, but then he looks as well through titles as truly man. Now, why is that important? Well, I think sometimes most of our struggles with understanding and interpreting Scripture, particularly in the Gospels, is that we have trouble distinguishing between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. And we have to come to that point that the truth is there. He was truly man without sin. God manifested in flesh. But he was truly God as well, simultaneously when he was man. I disagree with the interpretation of Philippians chapter 2, where it says that he laid aside his glory, laid aside his deed. He was fully glorified, but it was veiled. It was veiled in flesh. And so even though he looked like a man and talked like a man, he was identically, simultaneously God manifested in flesh. And that truth has to be brought into the interpretation of so many things in the gospel. So many things. We lose sight of the fact. And it's a wonderful balance. I can remember when I first met my father-in-law-to-be, we would have some tremendous, tremendous conversations. Because he was a little bit more rigid than I was, you know. He was a little bit more old-fashioned. I was this young stud, you know. And so we would sit in the living room and we'd talk about all these biblical things. And usually he was over here and I was over here. And we finally get together. But I remember something he would always say to me. And it's probably because he was getting tired and he wanted to go to bed. But he would always say to me, Sam, there's a balance here somewhere. There's a balance here somewhere. And that's always stuck with me. That is a principle that we need to carry with us as we go into God's Word, to not allow ourselves to be lopsided, one side or the other side, but to look for the balance of truth in the Word of God. Because it is truly balanced. The Word of God is not unbalanced. It's beautifully balanced. And sometimes you have to dig a little deeper, have to do a little bit more study and a little bit more research, but you'll find the balance. The balance is always there. So the titles reflect that. The truly God and truly man. Some thoughts with regard to witnessing. Andrew gives us some teaching with regard to witnessing. We see that he reaches out to his closest relative, his brother. And, you know, when the Lord sent his disciples out in Acts chapter 2, he said, you shall be witnesses to me. And he began in Jerusalem. Began in Jerusalem. Then in Judea. Then in Samaria, which was really a step for the Jews. But then the uttermost parts of the earth. And I think our witnessing as a testimony for Christ, first of all, our first order should be our loved ones, our family, our children. To pray for our children that they accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I have 12 grandchildren, and every night, by name, we pray that the Lord would bring them to Himself and that they would grow to be godly, righteous people. That's where our witnessing starts. And then our neighbors. And I'm particularly blessed with two neighbors that know the Lord. It's tremendous. Some that don't. But there, our responsibility is there. And then we go on to the Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. But that's the order that the Lord gives us with regard to witnessing. And Andrew sets that example for us. And what was his method of witnessing? What was the testimony? Well, I love what he said. He said in verse 41, "We have found the Messiah." We found the Messiah. You know, that's the whole truth of our testimony, isn't it? What more can we say? We bring people to Christ. Our message is not socialistic. Our message is not governed with regard to help them find another job, with regard to helping them pay their bills. Although some of these things can be practical, particularly on the mission field, getting a missionary into a country that doesn't allow missionaries. So I'm not being against that. There are some ways in which missionaries actually become residents and take on a job in a foreign country so that they can witness and share the gospel. That's just one of the practical things we have going on today, where so many countries will not allow missionaries to be missionaries in their country. And so we find other ways to get them in. But the message we have is the gospel. The message we have is not a socialistic message. It is not a improve yourself message. It is a come to Christ and let Him deal with your sin and accept Him as Savior. And so I love Andrew's message. I have found the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the one of Isaiah chapter 53. The one who is going to bear our sins in His own body in the tree. I don't know if Andrew knew that chapter as well as what we know it and preach it and love it today. But the Messiah that was the anointed one, the Christ, that was going to come. And so he brings this simple message. We have found the Messiah. And so he brought him to Christ. And that's our job, to bring people to Christ and to show them what Christ can do for them. And so what happens when Peter came to Christ? What's the first thing he did? Well, in 42, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas. Kind of an interesting way to start off a conversation and a relationship, isn't it? Andrew brings Peter to Christ, and the first thing Jesus does is change his name. I'm not going to call you Peter. Cephas, that's your new name. Well, it has a tremendous connotation, doesn't it? When we come to Christ, He changes us. He gives us a new life. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But there was a deeper, sublime purpose, I believe, in the name change. We see here that Simon was not a really popular name that could be valued too much from the Old Testament. Simon and Levi were cursed when their father gave the blessings to the tribes of Israel. Simon was not a thought of wonderful name among the Jewish people. We see that it is the Hebrew. Simon is the Hebrew name Simeon is the Hebrew name for Simon. And yet Simeon and Levi were both cursed by their father when he was supposed to be blessing them in Genesis 49. And yet, what did the Lord do for Levi? He took him and made him his inheritance. All the other tribes got land. They all got possessions. They all were brought into the promised land. But Levi, the Lord says, they're my tribe. They're my people. And they're going to be the voice of my law and the administrators of my worship and the caretakers of the temple and all of the things that have to do with Judaism. I'm going to give them all. The Levites were spread out in different cities, and they didn't have a home to call their own. They were given a little bit of land outside the city wall so that they could have a garden, and that was about it. That's all they had in terms of the possession of the promised land. And so you have in Simeon and Levi God's judgment and God's grace. Judgment and grace. Remember we're talking about balance? There's balance. Judgment and grace, Simeon and Levi. So he changes the name, and he brings Peter to the point where he's called Petros. Now, why is this so important? Well, you come to Matthew 16 and verse 18, and you see the Lord asking the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah." And so the Lord's listening to all these opinions that are being poured out in front of him. And he says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter was the one with boldness. And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said at that time, "Peter, you're blessed because the Father revealed that unto you." Now, that was a tremendous situation. And he said, "And upon this rock I will build the church." Upon this rock. Now, that's an important thing to look at in terms of names, because Peter's name, Petros, meant a stone. But it was in particular, as you look at how it's used in the Greek original language, it was always viewed as a pebble, a stone that you could pick up and throw. But when he said, "And upon this rock," that was a different Greek word. And that was the word that spoke of like the rock of Gibraltar. It was a huge, massive rock that could not be picked up and could not be thrown. And so it's very, very clear that Peter was going to be stronger. He was going to be useful. And you see that in the book of Acts, how the Lord uses Peter. He becomes stronger. He's a stone. He's a living stone, as he later wrote in his epistle. But he was not the rock. The church is built on Christ. And I've run into people today. I've run into good friends today that don't particularly hold that view. The Lord didn't put the church on Peter. He put the church on Christ. And Peter is a pebble. Christ is the immovable, steadfast rock. You can get that securely from the Greek language. Now, the interesting thing is that by the year, the 4th century, when Roman Catholicism started to develop, and you have Augustine trying to satisfy the rebellion that was in the Roman Empire between Christianity and paganism, and so he merged the two. It was nice that the afflictions and the terrorism against the Christians slowed down a little bit. They were given a little bit of mercy and peace in their environment, but it formed the basis of the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century. And here's an interesting fact. The first three popes that were formed in Roman Catholicism, they misinterpreted the name Peter. The Greek name Cephas, which the Lord said, "You'll be called Cephas," verse 42. They interpreted it, I guess, through some other translation or some other way, Cephale, C-E-P-H-A-L-E. They gave Peter a different interpretation. And what does Cephale mean? It means head. And that's how the Roman Catholic Church got to the point where they now believe that Peter was the first pope, and that it was Christ that was saying that he would build his church on Peter. I find it interesting that Paul exposes Peter as having a wife. He was married, had a wife, and other things that interfere with their interpretation of that. But there are a lot of other things that are misinterpreted by that belief. But just one other thing I wanted to share with you that comes out of John chapter 1. And that is that this is the first of a second call of the disciples. I don't know if we always see this clearly enough. But the first call, when the Lord said to Andrew and later to Peter, come and see, was the first call. John was baptizing. He was standing with these two disciples. They were beyond the Jordan. They were near Bethany. And John sees Jesus walking by them. It's kind of like here's John the Baptist and here's Andrew and we believe John the Apostle. And they're standing, walking, watching Jesus. And Jesus kind of just walks right by them. He doesn't stop and say, well, how you doing, John and Andrew? He walks right by them. And so they're watching him. They're watching. And they follow. The method in which he called them was not to come up and say, come be my disciples. But his walk by them drew them into that relationship. And they began to follow him. And so he turned around then and captured their attention. Found out what they wanted to see. Okay, come and see. Well, that was the first time that he was calling his disciples. He called his disciples away from John the Baptist. And he called his disciples to himself in this first portion. But when you go to Mark's Gospel, which is in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20, it's a little different scenario. John the Baptist is now in prison at that point. He's already in prison because he challenged the Herod with regard to his marital relationship with Herod's brother's wife. And Jesus came up to Galilee. It's in Galilee, not near beyond Jordan, near Bethany. And Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, James and John, when they were fishing. He met them at the seashore. They were washing their nets. He went out and said, can I get in your boat? And they said, well, sure. And they pushed out and he said, put your nets down in the deep. And they said, well, Master, we've been out there all night. We haven't caught a thing. But because you've told us that, we'll go ahead and do it. And they did it. And of course, the net filled up. They had to get another boat to help take some of the fish. And both of the boats started to sink. There were so many fish. And Peter said, I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. And that was the second call of Peter and the disciples to the Lord. And we see that, what did Peter do that time? Well, after the first time, he went back to fishing. But after the second time, he left all and followed him. He left his father. He left his boat. He left his nets. He left all those fish. And he followed the Lord. That was the second call of the Lord to his disciples. You see, he called them first. And they left John the Baptist. But he called them the second time. And they left all and followed him. And I wonder sometimes in our personal life, we hear the call of the Lord. And we hear it, but it doesn't register. Or we're not willing to commit. And we're not willing to leave all for that first call as he calls our heart to maybe a direction or a ministry or whatever he wants us to do. And he's so gracious. He's so patient with us. And so he comes back again. And there's a second call. And that second call works in our life to grab our hearts, to build that passion, and to give us that ultimate commitment where we're willing to leave all and to follow him. The first time they were as sinners and they came to know and learn of him. But the second call, they were called to be servants. I will make you fishers of men. And we see that they were called to follow and became committed disciples of the Lord. They had their ups and downs. And I'm glad as we study the Gospels, you find sometimes where the disciples are doing the right thing, and then you find other times the disciples are doing the wrong thing. And you say, what in the world? Don't they remember what he said? Why are they doing this? Why are they doing that? It's because they're no different than us. We have our ups and we have our downs in the spiritual walk with the Lord. But the Lord doesn't give up. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, feed my sheep. And he brought them into a wonderful ministry. I'm going to close with just four verses of chapter 1. In verse 38, the question is stated by the Lord. What seek ye? What seek ye? And I would leave our thought here. Do we hunger for the true and living God? Verse 39, come and see. Well, there's the step of saving faith in Christ as we follow him and we obey his invitation. And then in verse 43, you have the word, follow me, follow me. And there's devotion to discipleship. And then in 51, you have that little famous statement, ye shall see, speaking of the glory that is yet to be seen in the coming day. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I'm looking forward to seeing heaven too. I'm looking forward to seeing the heavens open and seeing the glory of the Lord arising and resting on a glorified Christ who is my Savior. And how did it begin? It began with the question, what seek ye? The next statement, come and see. The next statement, follow me. And the next statement, you shall see. May that be the pattern of our life as we continue to follow him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come before you, and we're thankful that you called these disciples to be your followers, to be dedicated to you. We thank you that the record is clear, the record is true, and that these Gospels have been written for our learning, to follow the Lord and to learn from him. Lord, may his question, what seek ye, continue to plague our hearts, that we might challenge and truly investigate what are we seeking in life, and is it that is eternal, that lasts forever. Now, Lord, give us that devotion and that spirit of discipleship. We ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.